Are we on? Please be seated. All right. You know, one of the most exciting things about being at Landmark all these years is seeing so many people who are going in the ministry. I think of a couple weeks ago, Kenneth and Karen's bone son, Solomon, was here in town working in the inner city and doing a great job there, and we're so proud of him. Stephanie and I were blessed last weekend to be in Blairsville, Georgia, a beautiful place, with Donovan and Liza Rillian, who used to be members here, and man, they're doing a fantastic job. And how about Grady Roberts last Sunday? Oh my goodness, I have heard so many good things. We miss being here, but I'm not so sure y'all miss us, all right? Hey, if you weren't here, I want to show you this clip and show you the enthusiasm and passion of this young man. Watch real quickly.
We did a bracket style, and we look around our competition, we see some insurance salesmen, and they're just eating nachos. I look at my friend, and I'm like, dude, we can win this thing. We're in a community full of nacho eaters right now. So we get in this kayak, right? And let's do it. And so we go all in. Guys, we're pouring our blood, sweat, and tears into this, and it's hard. And we're miserable for about an hour. But guys, by the end of it, we were champions of this whitewater rafting tournament.
Yes. Now, here's what I'll say to you. You should have seen that boy before we got to train him, okay? Oh, watch this clip before we worked with him.
Good morning. My name is Grady. Today, I'll be preaching. And I'm preaching this week. And I don't know what to do.
Grady, come on, man. I told you, you're going to have to give us some energy, man, some passion. People are going to fall asleep if you keep talking that way. Please?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Go for it.
Okay, cool. I look bad, and I am bad. It was really bad.
Hey, Grady, I told you, you're going to have some passion, man. They're going to fall asleep. You're going to have some energy. I think this will be the key.
Okay, well, let's just get away with the whole Diet Cola controversy. Let's see which number. How many of you drink Diet Pepsi? One person will admit that. How many of you drink Diet Coke? How many of you drink Coke Zero? Oh man, pretty close. Just wanted to make sure we got that straight. Well, this morning, we're finishing our series on the seven churches of Asia. Next week, we'll start a message series called 30 for 30. You may know in September, we'll mark that we have been in this church for 30 years. So I'm going to take advantage of that moment to preach my 30 favorite sermon over those 30 years. So you'll hear some things some of you have been around here a long time have heard before. And I want to start this morning with a quotation, one of my favorite quotations. You probably heard this, but I think it says a lot about where we all stand in the letter we're about to read to the church at Laodicea. And here's the quotation. The older I grow, the more I realize I'm a whole lot worse than I thought I was, and God's a whole lot better than I thought he was. Amen? That's a man named Stanley Shipp said that years and years ago. Other folks have put it different ways. The famous author Tim Keller. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dreamed or dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. The famous writer of the song Amazing Grace, John Newton, says, I have a fading memory, but I do remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and God is a great Savior. Amen? I love that. And guys, today we're going to look at sort of a long version of that. Have your Bible open up to Revelation chapter 3. And what's going to hit you as we read this letter is that this is the very worst church of the seven. There's not a thing good said about this church. It is the very worst. And yet, this is what hit me over the last few weeks as never before. It has the most loving description of Jesus. In fact, let's just look at the first verse just for a moment, and we'll start some of that description. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, I don't have time to look at all of this, but this is a unique introduction here. Jesus describes himself as the Amen. Now, what does that mean? We all know Amen belongs at the end of a prayer. For many of us, if we're not careful, it's just sort of a quick way to close a prayer with no meaning. The word Amen literally means believe it, so be it. It is true. Now, in this letter, it's not the end of the letter, it's the beginning of the letter. And so what the word Amen means here is it means that God is reliable, he's true, he's faithful. Isaiah 65:16 describes God as the God of the Amen. So right here, with all the unfaithfulness of Laodicea, it's bad. We figure out right here at the beginning, they may be really messed up, but God is really, really good. And so let's keep reading. In fact, why don't you stand as we read the rest of this passage out of reverence for God's word. Revelation chapter 3. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Please be seated. Now let's keep reading this. So, as we look at here, yes, we're a whole lot worse than we thought we were, and that's represented by the church at Laodicea, which is lukewarm, and God's a whole lot better than we thought he was. Even to a church that's this lukewarm, God expresses himself, Jesus expresses himself as being loving. And so we see this here. Now, the word, the NIV does not do justice to this text. The NIV has Jesus saying, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's too mild. The word literally should be translated, I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to throw up. What's he saying here? Your lukewarmness is nauseating to me. Now we look at this, he goes, you know, I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot, but you're lukewarm. That's worse. Now we think, well, how is lukewarmness worse than being cold? My traditional interpretation of cold would be cold is an outright rejection of God. Hot would be being on fire for God. Lukewarmness would be somewhere in between. Why is that so bad? Because listen, my friends, listen very closely. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifferent. Indifference. If you're in a relationship, a friendship, a marriage, a church, if you hate that person, at least still brings an emotion. You still react to that person. You still have some kind of feelings. If you're absolutely indifferent, oh, that's even worse. I was reading something this week that said, for an author to write a good biography, think about this, they either need to love their subject or hate their subject, or they won't be motivated to write. So guys, here's the problem, is that this church has become indifferent. Oh, they're still in church. They're still showing up, but they're indifferent. Reminds me of a dream I heard someone had. They were at a farmland, You know, one side of a fence was beautiful pastures and light and flowers. On the other side, it was dark and nasty and overgrown. One side represented God, one side represented Satan, one side represented light, the other darkness. And there was a young man sitting on the fence in between. And in the dream, all of a sudden, he is transfigured into the dark side. And Satan comes up to him and he says to Satan, I didn't choose to be on the dark side. And Satan says, you don't understand, the fence is mine. To be on the fence is to be in the wrong place. So why in the world is lukewarmness so bad? Let me give you a few more reasons real quickly. Why does it make God want to throw up? Why does it nauseate God? And number one, it's deceptive. I mean, we look back in verse 17. I mean, these people think they're rich, wealthy. They're self-satisfied. They don't need a thing. The problem with lukewarmness is it makes you think you're okay. When God says the truth is, you don't have anything. You're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable. And that's what's so dangerous about lukewarmness, because at least with our view of coldness, coldness would mean you rejected God. Coldness would be you don't even care a thing about him. Lukewarmness says, you know, I still come to church. You ever sort of ride through your neighborhood looking at who's waking up and going to church and who's not? And we think, oh my goodness, tell they don't go to church. They're out cutting their grass, you know, this morning, or they're packing up to go to the lake. Oh, yeah, we go to church. Well, the coldness seems very evident, but the lukewarmness can be deceptive because it seems okay. It feels like I'm a good Christian because I'm at least not cold. And so it's deceptive. Number two, though, it's also sickening to God because it's influential. The cold person doesn't really influence the church so much because they're not there. But the lukewarm person absolutely does. If someone comes in our church as a new Christian or a new member, it makes a big difference who they hang out with. It makes a big difference of who they befriend here. If they befriend someone who's involved, more likely they'll be more involved. If they befriend someone who's positive, more likely they'll be positive. If they befriend people that are excited about Jesus and his church, more than likely they will be. But if they befriend someone who's uninvolved, they probably be uninvolved. If they befriend someone who is negative, it'll rub off on them. Indifferent, it'll rub off on them. So not only is it deceptive, it's also influential. But let's go to number three. This is going to be interesting, because it's also useless. Because there's another way to look at this passage, okay? I've defined the traditional way is cold is the rejection of God, hot is being on fire for God, and lukewarmness is that in between. But historically, there's another way of looking at this passage. Laodicea was close to two different cities. It was near a city called Hierapolis, which had hot mineral springs, which were very healing. It was near also a city named Colossae, which had cold mountain water, which was refreshing. So not far, there's hot springs that are healing, and there's cold springs that are refreshing. Now, the problem for Laodicea is they did not have their own water supply. So water had to come by the aqueducts. And so by the time it got to this city, it was neither refreshing or healing. The cold's not a slam on someone, or the hot's not a slam, obviously. I mean, you understand this. If last week in one of those 100-degree days when the weatherman told us it feels like 110, and someone hands you an ice-cold bottle of water, so refreshing. Or if you're worked outside all day long and done physical labor and someone draws a hot bath for you to relax in, it's very comforting and healing because both of those things are exactly what you need. But if someone hands you a bottle of water in the middle of your heat, in the middle of your sweat, and you're expecting it to be cold, but that bottle of water sat in a hot car all day, and you put it to your lips, and it's lukewarm, what do you tend to do? You tend to spit it out, because it's not comforting, it's not refreshing, it's disappointing, and worse, has anybody ever, like, you were expecting a Diet Coke, and they gave you a Coke Zero, and you threw it up? I mean, have you ever just had that moment? That's what he may be talking about here. Because it's not refreshing like cold water. It's not comforting like hot water. It's disappointing. So here would be a different definition of lukewarmness. Lukewarmness happens when someone loses their purpose. A cold church brings hope and refreshment. A hot church brings healing. A lukewarm church is actually a turnoff because it's busy but not impactful. It's active but it's not transforming. It's comfortable but not compelling. You see, in this interpretation, the issue is not temperature, it's usefulness. And I think these two things can relate to each other. This in-between lukewarmness certainly happens when we forget our purpose. When we're just drifting, when we're just going to church and just checking the box and just going through the motions with no real heart, no real ministry to people who need refreshing, no ministry to people who need healing. And that's why at Lambert, we've been spending this summer in these seven churches. So that as Jesus comes and walks among us and we see all these churches, hopefully in these letters we see ourselves. Because either way you look at cold, whether it's a bad thing or a good thing, do not miss the point. Lukewarmness is sickening to God. Now, let's turn a corner here. The really cool thing about this passage, the great thing about this passage, the good news in this passage is, despite the fact lukewarmness is nauseating to God, He expresses more love to this church than any other church. So we've asked the first question, why is lukewarmness so sickening? Let's do one more question, we'll be through. How do we know God's so loving? As you read through this passage, let me give you a few points real quickly. First of all, He knows us. I mean, it's obvious from this writing. He knows the city. He knows the surrounding cities. He knows the atmosphere in the city. He knows what the church is like. He knows what it's like to go to church there. He knows who's hot, who's cold, who's lukewarm. He knows us. Listen, guys, real love is when you finally know someone, good and bad, warts and all, and you still love them. And despite the fact that some in this church even nauseate Him, He knows Him, He loves Him. Number two, He rebukes us. He rebukes us. You go, that doesn't sound loving. Listen to verse 19 real quick. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus is not lukewarm toward them. He loves them enough to correct them. You know, we could go, look with me just real quickly, Hebrews chapter 12. There's incredible writing here where the writer of Hebrews talks about how God loves and how God rebukes the people He loves. Hebrews chapter 12, go into that next screen if you would. We'll start in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. One of my boys yesterday said to me, I don't know why this even came up, he said, Dad, I never felt this way, but I want to thank you that y'all were strict when we were growing up. Why? Because if you don't discipline your children, what God's saying is you must not really love them. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant in the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So, my friends, one sign that God loves you is when he sees you going down the wrong path, he wants to stop you. The book of Proverbs says, better an open rebuke than love that's concealed. What's he saying? The person who really loves you is the person you in the wrong direction, who's going to interrupt you more than the person who just says, I don't want to interrupt their life. I don't want to say something I shouldn't say. No. So he knows him, he rebukes him, and here's the most beautiful part about this to me, is these lukewarm, repulsive, nauseating people, he pursues them. My favorite picture in this is verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Stand at the door and knock. He pursues them. Listen to me, my friends. Listen, it's so cool. The difference in the Christian faith and every other major world religion is this. In Christianity, God comes after us. In every other religion, you come after God. You might find him, you might not find him. You might end up being in his presence and you just might, but you spend your whole life trying to find the elusive. I'm telling you guys, our God is not elusive. He is at your front door, knocking on that door, wanting to come in. He pursues us. I love that. And then he desires to bless us. And here's what you need to see about how much Jesus knew this church. Every blessing he promises is tied to the church. He wants to give them true riches. Laodicea was a rich city, but he wants to give them gold refined by fire. What's he saying? More than money, I want to give you character. I want to give you white clothes. Laodicea was known as a manufacturing hub of clothing, beautiful clothing. I want to give you pure clothing. Clear eyes. Laodicea had a medical school that was famous for their salve that would cure eyes. And then he says, I want to give you intimate fellowship. He wants to eat with them. Now to us, that doesn't sound quite as big a deal. But in ancient days, to eat with someone was big, because eating with someone was a sign of fellowship and love. I love when Linda Tarode says, when someone puts their feet under your table, something miraculous happens. I think the Bible teaches that. Why were people so upset about Jesus eating with the Pharisees? Because him eating with the Pharisees was a sign of acceptance. And so Jesus says, what I really want, you may be really messed up right now, but what I really want is I want a close relationship with you. You see, my friends, lukewarmness is nauseating to God. But on the other hand, God loves the lukewarm. Now write this down. I think this is really, really important. The antidote to lukewarmness is not trying harder. It's loving Jesus more. Okay? I think of a sermon on lukewarmness, I think mega guilt. And I'm not beyond that. But that's not the answer. The answer, Jesus says, is come sit down with me. Come know me. Come let me love you. And why don't you love me back in response? The cure to lukewarmness is closeness to Christ. Jesus says something opposite of what we probably would have said. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Our logic probably would have said, if you keep my commandments, you'll love me. No. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. John 14:15. You want to grow close to God. You want to start being more obedient, more holy, more Christ-like. Then the first step is to be with him, to dine with him, to fellowship with him. The cure to lukewarmness is not more religion, it's renewed love. It's to fall in love with Jesus, because we love Jesus, and that fires us up. So one more point just about what's so sickening about lukewarmness. I didn't catch this the first way through. Here's what's so sickening about lukewarmness. It's unworthy. You say, what are you talking about, buddy? It's an unworthy response. Anybody ever done something really, really good for you? I mean, something comes small. The other day, I was out beside our house. We live right on Vaughn Road, and we have a bamboo field right by our house. Do never plant bamboo. You cannot control it. It overgrows. Every year or two, I took off 12 loads of bamboo to the dump. I mean, and so I'm out there just dying, sweating, clipping it away. I tried, to use a chainsaw, and it just wouldn't do it. It's just taking forever. And all of a sudden, I'm there, and Austin White walks down and brings me a bag with a Gatorade and a cold water. He said, I didn't know whether you'd rather have Gatorade or water. But I was just driving by. Man, that's awesome. No. What's my response to that? Oh, thank you, Austin. Hey, man, you're interrupting me. Can you not see what I'm doing? How about that? No, man. Man, I thanked him. I was just blown away. I thanked him at church last Sunday. I'm trying to thank him right now, right? I remember we lived in Pensacola. We moved there, and Luke needed eye surgery, and we didn't have the insurance because back then you couldn't take insurance. And a man named Richard Zeiler went among the church without us knowing and raised the money for Luke's surgery. You think I've ever forgotten that? You don't think every time I see Richard Zeiler, I don't say something about that? I remember when I was struggling with depression and meeting with the elders here, and they were praying for me, and the late, great Alex Jackson prayed for me and said, God, would you take Buddy's depression off him and put it on me? How if I just blew that off? You know how many times I thanked him? You think I didn't mention that when I conducted his funeral service? You see, these are big, but I can tell you more. These aren't as big as Jesus. And yet anything less would be an unworthy response. So here's what makes lukewarmness so bad. So revolting, so nauseating. It's an unworthy response. You're going to know Jesus gave his life for you and you're going to be lukewarm? You're going to know God pursued you to the cross? You're going to know that Jesus is knocking on your door right now and you're going to act like nothing's going on? You're going to keep living your worldly, negative, lukewarm life? It's just flat unworthy. And that's why we go to communion every Sunday. We're going to go right now. Because if anything should move me from lukewarmness to fired up, it's communion. Because this is the moment where we remember just how good God has been to us. And communion's not meant just to stay here, it's to prepare you for the rest of your week. The rest of my week, the rest of your week should be a response to what we remember right here. And I'm telling you, it's nauseating to God for you to walk out of this place and go live life your way instead of his way because you really aren't paying attention to what he did. But here's the cool news. Even if you've been doing that, right now, he's knocking at your door. And as you take communion this morning, as you take this into your body, may you partake of the love of Christ and allow it to reach your heart. And then here's what I'd like you to do during your communion this morning. Think about what's a worthy response. In view of what he's done for you, how are you going to live this week for him? Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your honesty. Thank you, Father, for this letter to this church. Oh, God, thank you that you love lukewarm people. We've all been there. No, God, you've been so good to us. Help us to remember that today and help us to respond this week, understanding that Jesus gave his body and his blood for us. Oh, God, how in the world could we be indifferent? How in the world could we be lukewarm? Lord, help us to respond. God, may this be a moment of love and fellowship and eating together with Jesus. May we open that door. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we close out, I want to show you one picture. It's sort of going to be hard to see, but that is one of the most famous Christian pictures in history. It was painted in 1851 by a man named William Holmes Hunt. And you can see it's referring back to what we studied today, Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. And you can see Jesus in one hand is holding a ladder. In one hand, he is knocking on the door. The title of the painting is The Light of the World. You might notice a few details. Jesus is wearing a king's crown. He's dressed as a high priest. It's night, and if you look closely, the door is covered and overgrown with weeds and vines. It symbolizes the neglect. It symbolizes the lukewarmness, that it's a life that's been neglected, that's not pursued the right thing, that as we found out today, lukewarmness so often is to lose your purpose. And so the door is overrun with weeds and vines. But you also might notice the most significant detail is there's no handle on Jesus' side of the door. The only doorknob is on the inside. Hunt was asked about that, and he replied that it was absolutely intentional, that he believed the door only opened from the inside. And it was symbolic that though Christ loves us, he pursues us, he never forces us. He's standing at the door. He's patiently, persistently knocking. The only issue here would be, am I going to open the door? Because the truth where we started this morning really comes out of this passage. The older I grow, the more I know I'm a whole lot worse than I thought I was. But this picture tells me he's a whole lot better than I thought he was. What's he knocking on the door for? Because he'd actually just like to come in and sit down and share a meal with you. So, this morning, what are you going to do with Jesus? Man, he's pursued you. I don't care how lukewarm, how sinful, where you land on all of this. He never stopped loving you. He's never stopped pursuing you. In fact, he's knocking on the door. He doesn't stop. He wants you to open the door. This morning, if you've never opened the door for Jesus, or if your door has been overgrown by the weeds and cares of the world, that your priorities have gotten out of whack, and you're so busy doing everything else, you're just not useful for the kingdom. And you're ready to be useful. Would you open the door? I mean, listen to what Jesus says. Can you hear the knock? And here's what Jesus closes with. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Do you hear it? Do you need to respond? Has your response been worthy of someone who loves you that much? Lots of you, I know it has. But some of us, just like this church, we just sort of drifted into this point where we thought everything was okay. It's not. Will you open the door? Come right now while we stand and sing.